going to be looking at verses 17 through 19. Let me pray for us. Father, it is our joy. It is, Lord, our privilege to come to this part of our time together, Lord, to open Your Word, Lord, and to have this confidence, Lord, knowing that wherever we open the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we know we're going to get a sure Word from You. Lord, a sufficient Word, a good Word. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us to think rightly, Lord, and to think, Lord, deep and rich thoughts of You and Your Word, Your truth. I ask, Lord, that You would open our eyes to reveal great truths from Your law, that You would illuminate our understanding, Lord, that we would, Lord, understand the truths that are contained here. Lord, more than that, I ask, God, then that You would help us to make application. Lord, that Your Spirit would continue, Lord, to empower us to obey the Word. We don't want to be just hearers of the Word, Lord. We desire to be doers of the Word. So, Lord, we ask You to help us in that. Help us, Lord, not only in this moment that we have, Lord, but in the daily moments, God, to learn over and over again, Lord, to walk in Your ways, to walk in Your truth, to live in a way and manner that pleases You. So, Lord, as we look at this topic of our walk, our daily life, Lord, I pray that You would not only illuminate our understanding, but Lord, enliven us, Lord, to that truth and empower us, Lord, for application. We ask all these things in the precious and holy name of our Lord and Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Some years ago, in fact, it was in the late 1990s, I was serving at a church here in Asheboro, and got to travel around town with one of the police officers here in town, ride with them one evening, and just go on different calls with him. And it was a good way to get some sermon illustrations anyway. So one night we were out, and we got a call from an EMT. They had responded to a situation. A man was bitten by a rattlesnake, actually here in Asheboro, so be careful. And my wife gets those all the time. Not her getting bit, but animals getting bit. But yeah. But this guy had been bitten by a rattlesnake, and he was being really belligerent to the EMTs and wouldn't let them treat him. And of course, the family was the one who had called anyway in the first place. Well, he actually refused treatment. So when we arrived there, the guy that I was with said, "Stay in the car." So I did. And I could see the guy. He came outside. He was very belligerent. He was screaming at everybody. Evidently, this guy had been drinking. And so they didn't treat him. They just left him. And so they left. I actually got to go back about 6 months later and visit with this guy. I actually went by his house to visit with him. Long story short, this guy refused medical treatment on his leg. By the way, they can treat those kinds of things. You know that, right? He survived the snake bite. Praise God. But he actually got an infection from the snake bite in the lower part of his leg, and actually they eventually amputated right below the knee on his, I think it was his right leg, had to amputate that part of his leg, got gangrene, and couldn't save the leg. When I sat down to talk to him, I didn't really talk to him about the leg and about the snake bite. In fact, I didn't even talk to him about the event that I was there. He didn't even know I was there that particular night. I wanted to talk to him about his spiritual life and about the Lord. And as I began to talk to him, I began to get the verse that says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine, or give that which is holy unto dogs," came to my mind as I was speaking to this guy. You would think that a moment like that, something like that, would sober a man, right? You would think it would be that moment that this man would fall down on his knees or knee now and cry out to the Lord for grace and forgiveness for sins. But no, this man became even more belligerent, even more angry at life and at God and everybody around him. Here was a man so angry. And when I met him, he was sitting in a wheelchair, and I saw he had a prosthetic leg leaned up against the wall over there in the other part of the room. Wouldn't even use it. As I was talking to him, he had gone through months of rehabilitation and had gotten the prosthetic and had to relearn to walk and so on and so forth. As I'm telling you this story, and we're reading the Scripture today, a principle comes to the surface, rises to the surface. Listen, medical science has come a long way, hasn't it? Yeah. In helping people walk, right? Especially people like him. And you would, again, you would think that this would be something that would influence his life so greatly that he would want to make some changes, not only to his physical life, but certainly in his spiritual life. But even though medical science can help a man to walk, it's only Christ Jesus who can help a man to walk straight.
Amen.
So we see this in the Word of God. We begin reading there in verse 17. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart." Hardness of heart. "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus." And we'll pause there. Holy Spirit, we ask that You be our teacher today. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus uses this word, Paul uses this word here in the text, walk. And this word walk, it refers to one's manner of life and the way in which you live, the way you think, the way you act, the way you conduct yourself. Well, why is it important for the Christian to walk in a manner and in a way in which pleases the Lord? Why is it, as Paul said earlier in the letter, why is it important for us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we've been reading through this whole letter that Paul's been writing about the glory of God. How Christ has bought this church, has purchased this church, right? He has brought people together from Jew and Gentile and made them into one people. For what purpose? He says in the first chapter, to the praise of His glorious grace. If the church is created to show forth the glory of God, the glory of God's grace, if the church is created to show forth the manifold wisdom of God, which we learned in chapter 2, if the church is created to show forth the immeasurable greatness of His power, which Paul prayed again in chapter 1, if it's His design to show forth His attributes, His perfections to the world and to angelic beings, as we learned in chapter 2, then it's only effective if the objects of His grace and the objects of His wisdom and the objects of His power, that's us, show evidence of God's work through a walk, right? Through a manner of life that pleases the Lord. We as believers are to have a grateful heart. In fact, it is an overflow of a heart that is in love with God. Why do we love God? Because why? Because He first loved us. A grateful heart certainly is going to be reflected in the way in which we live, the way in which we work, the way in which we labor, as we strive toward Christ's likeness out of our own grateful love for what God has done for us. It's going to show forth the glory of God. We learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which Pastor Eric read just a few moments ago, we have a new desire to please the Lord, right? We are to walk in newness of life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on, for we are Christ's what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, this was God's design in bringing this church together, that we might walk in this newness, walk in this new life, walk in these good works that He's created for us to do.
Amen.
Everything for us has become new as His people. Peter said it this way. He said in his second letter, he said, "We have become partakers of the divine nature." Even our nature has changed. We have a new way of thinking. We have a new way of living that is not like the old manner of life. A radical transformation has taken place in our basic nature. It wasn't, by the way, just a reformation of things in your life. Not just a rearranging of things in your life, but everything has become new. In fact, it's described as a new birth.
Yes.
We are born again. A radical metamorphosis. Not that we've just received something new, but we have become something new. Isn't that amazing?
Yes. Hmm.
The deepest and the truest part of the Christian now loves the law of God, hates sin, longs for righteousness, and looks for the coming of our Lord when we shall finally be free from this flesh and made like Him.
Yes.
Praise be to God. Carrie Harding, when he was preaching, talking about the evidences of a regenerate life, talked a little bit about this, about new desires, about our longing for holiness and those kind of things as evidence of our new birth. I wish I could say, honestly say before you and before God, that I always desire the things of God. I wish I could say that. But I can say this as a believer, I desire to desire. Can you say that?
Yes.
I always desire to desire. Always want to, right? And I think that's the life, at a minimum, that's the life of a believer. Right? We want to. We want those desires. We want God to increase our love and our desire for Him. Right? And yet we recognize that we're still not practically, right, perfected yet. Although positionally righteous, although already fitted for heaven, we still live in this irredeemable flesh. Anybody say, oh my, or amen to that, right? We know. And it is quite possible for a believer to fall back into, or even for a season, maintain some old habits of sin. I mean, the very fact that Paul is talking about and admonishing the believers about the way they live is evidence that there were those in the church who were still walking crookedly. Paul says, you can no longer walk that way, he says. But the believer can never be content to walk in his old sins. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it, Paul told the Roman church. At a minimum, the believer will be miserable in their sin. It was for these things Christ died, by the way, to deliver us from dead works, to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ, right? To reflect His glory. And so here Paul challenges the believers in Ephesus, and by the way, us today, not to walk as the unbelieving world walks. Our walk is to be different. Our walk is to be unique. Our walk is to be brand new. This I say to you, he says there in the beginning of our text and in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. This I say to you and testify in the Lord. In other words, Paul says, I'm telling you and testifying that this is what our Lord teaches. By the way, Paul had a unique authority, didn't he, as an apostle? He had the authority to command the church. But he quickly reminds them that this is not just His command. He testifies that this is from the Lord. That is the Lord Christ. By the way, every pastor that teaches the Word of God accurately is not interested in getting people to conform to a set of his own rules, but is greatly concerned that the sheep that he's been entrusted to are walking in obedience to Christ. And this is what Paul wanted. He didn't want them to walk in obedience to him. He wanted them to walk in obedience to Christ. This is why he says, and testify in the Lord. By the way, that's all that matters. Christ is Lord. Amen?
Yes.
He is Lord. He gives us our marching orders. He determines the path which we walk. By the way, because He loves us and we love Him, we desire to walk in a manner that pleases Him. In a manner worthy of our calling, again, Paul says earlier in the letter. He says, you must no longer walk, a must, an absolute necessity. Not just a good option, but a must for the church. No longer. That's the way you used to walk, but no longer are you to walk that way, as the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles here is the Greek ethnos, where we get the English word ethnic, right? It refers here simply not just to non-Jews, but to the unbelievers among the nations. In other words, another way of saying the pagans, the unbelieving idolaters. Now, most of the people in the church in Ephesus were Gentiles by birth, right? They were non-Jews. But what Paul is referring to here are the unbelieving Gentiles. The unbelieving Gentiles. The pagan, unbelieving, idolatrous world of unbelievers. Now, we've already talked about the city of Ephesus, have we not? Have we not? About the Temple of Artemis that was there. This tremendous ancient wonder of the world and the pagan practices surrounding the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. The idolatry, the sexual sin, the greed of the metal workers of the city. We've talked about all those. It was a haven for criminals. This was the city of Ephesus. In fact, a man by the name of Heraclitus, a 5th century Greek, 5th century B.C., by the way, before all of this. Here's what he said about the city of Ephesus. He says, The darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. This was not a Jew. This was not even a believer. But he recognized the vileness of the city of Ephesus. The church there in the city of Ephesus was in the midst of the stench of the wickedness of the pagans they were surrounded by. These people, this church was now separated by God. It was set apart by God, set apart by Him for His glory within the context of this wicked city. And so Paul tells them in the midst of this, don't live like them. Don't walk like them. Don't follow their pattern. Don't follow them in the broad way which leads to destruction. He says in his letter to the Corinthians, you were washed. You were redeemed from every lawless deed. Don't go back and wallow in the filth that you were cleansed from. To state it positively, we walk in newness of life. We live as redeemed people. As loved people, as changed people. We walk as Christ has taught you to walk, right? We live in a way, in a manner that pleases the Lord. Paul describes the way in which we are not to walk by describing the life and character of the unbelieving world in this passage. We know from experience that among the unbelieving world, there are varying degrees of immorality, right? Nonetheless, there is sinful thinking, sinful actions, and sinful attitudes. So Paul says, don't walk like them. Don't walk like you used to walk, no longer. You used to, but not anymore. Paul describes this crooked walk of an unbelieving, unregenerate world in four ways. And I want to give this to you this morning as we think about this theme of learning to walk straight. First of all, here's how he describes, firstly, the unbelieving Gentiles. He says they are mentally empty. Look at verse 17 once again. Now this I say to you, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. We'll pause right there. They are darkened in their understanding. They are mentally empty. This idea of the futility of the minds. This is the way they live. They are darkened in their understanding. This just speaks of the ignorance of the unbelieving world to the things of God. This is what he's referring to. Not only is it impossible for an unbeliever to walk straight, it's impossible for an unbeliever to think straight. Their minds are continually given over to empty things. We could say it that way. Their thinking is warped. Their thinking is bent on the things of earth, not on the things of Christ, where He's seated at the right hand of God. It doesn't mean that they aren't intelligent people, right? It doesn't mean that they're not intelligent people in the way of science or in the way of math or in the way of language or any other discipline. But concerning the things of God, they are completely devoid of understanding. And do not like to retain the knowledge of God, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans. This is why people like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking or any other varying degrees of unbelieving microbiologist or scientist, who by the world standards are brilliant men, right? They're brilliant men. I read a book by Richard Dawkins some years ago called The God Delusion. And in that he argues that the multitudes, not just Christians, but the multitude of people around the world who believe in any kind of God are under some kind of delusion. Isn't that amazing? He attributes the earth and the cause of all things as a possibility of aliens coming and seeding us here. It's amazing. He refuses to believe an intelligent designer, but he's okay with aliens coming and seating us here. I just don't understand that. But this is the Bible, right? This is right out of the Bible. It's empty. It's futile. This is why these men can look at the complex creation, same one we look at, and only see a process of evolution. Again, Dawkins says that all Christians are under a delusion. It's amazing. The very thing that the Bible says about him, futile, vain mind, delusional, Dawkins says about Christians. Isn't that amazing? The Bible's so clear. Mentally futile. Intellectually darkened. Here's what Paul said about the unbelieving world in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a pretty good description. Paul says their understanding, again, their understanding is darkened. You remember John chapter 1, verse 5? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. One translation says, understood it. Because it can't. The unbeliever doesn't understand the truth, nor can they understand the truth. It's foolishness, by the way, the gospel, the cross, the preaching of Christ. It's foolishness to the masses of unbelievers who are perishing in their sins. Just turn over with me real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Actually, back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Well, you get the picture. You can go on over there to chapter 2 and read about the impossibility of the unbeliever ever coming to the knowledge of the truth on their own, apart from the working of God's grace. But in contrast to that, listen, this is the unbeliever, mentally empty, darkened in their understanding toward the things of God. But in contrast to that, our minds are to be filled with the things of God.
Yes.
Our minds are to be renewed, Romans 12, 2. We have the mind of Christ, Paul said to the Philippian believers. We see with new eyes the grace of Christ in all of creation. We seek those things which are above. We set our mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Paul told the Colossians. We died to the world of selfish thinking. Our minds are to be continually filled with the things of Christ. We're not listening to the counsel of the damned, but we are like the psalmist who says, he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. We think differently from the world around us, right? And that's because we have a capacity now, a new capacity now, in Christ.
Yes.
But it is quite possible for the believer to return to some empty thinking. To forget some very vital truths. Peter said in his second letter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he said, I intend to constantly remind you of these things, that even after he's gone, they would be able to recall these things. That is his teaching concerning Christ and their perpetual response to Christ. In most churches, there's a little table up here in front of the church, and on the front of it, what does it say? I remember as a child looking up here, and I would see that, and I was thinking, man, what's that all about? I had no clue what it was about, even on up until I was a teenager, and I finally read the Bible. And that was about the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a simple object lesson that teaches something very deep and spiritual about Christ and about us. Why did Christ institute that? Because it is a reminder of our great salvation. And because God knows that you and I are prone to wander from the truth and need to be constantly reminded of what is right and what is good and what is rich in Christ, Paul says, don't have an empty mind concerning the things of God. That is how the unbelieving world thinks. He says to us, think straight, think clearly, think fully about Christ and the body of Christian doctrine. Ever watch, I'll say it this way. Ever watch unbelieving church members in a church? By the way, they're in churches. I didn't know if y'all knew that or not, but they're in church. If you ever watch unbelieving church members in church and the truth is being preached, I don't mean if lies are being preached, but if truth is being preached, now they may just be members, Sunday school teachers, they could be pastors, they could be deacons, and by the way, they're all included in that category sometimes as unbelieving church members. Most oftentimes, they're either bored to death, bored to their own doom, by the way, because their minds are devoid of any ability to grasp and love the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Or they're angry at what's being shared, which I've seen that as well. Or they come under conviction of the Holy Spirit and are saved. Praise God. We are to discipline our minds to know and love and meditate on the deep things of God. The unbelieving world is mentally empty, mentally futile, mentally devoid of the things of God. Don't you be like that. Don't you be like that. Don't walk that way, he says. There's a second way in which he describes the unbelieving world and says, no longer walk this way. He says they're spiritually alienated. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Again, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They are spiritually alienated. The unbeliever is not only mentally empty concerning the things of God, but is spiritually separated. Spiritually, some of your translations may say, excluded from the life of God because they are ignorant to the truth of Christ. Now remember, earlier on in our study in Ephesians, we were once far off. Remember that? We were once separated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were once far off from God, right? Remember that? But now we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Listen, before you came to Christ, you were a sinner and your sin separated you from God. In other words, you had no fellowship with God. You had no fellowship with other believers. That was your state. That's who you were. That was a part of your identity, right? Apart from Christ. But now, through the blood of Jesus, we've been reconciled to God. We've been brought together with God. And we who were from this place and that place, now brought together not only and united with God, but united with one another. Isn't that amazing? You remember the story of the garden. Adam and Eve were there. God told them you could eat of every tree of the garden except for one that's in the midst of the garden. You remember that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that one. When you eat of that one, what's going to happen? You're going to die, right? Of course, we know the story. What happened? They sinned. Through one man's sin, sin entered the world and thus death through sin. And also what happened to them? They were driven from the garden. You remember that? It was a separation. Also, Adam in that and before the fall fellowshipped with God. He walked with God in the cool of the day, the Bible says. Now something has radically changed. That fellowship that they enjoyed with God in the garden, something has been broken. We could argue that all of redemptive history is this attempt to return us back to, not an attempt, a work, let me say it this way, a work of God to bring us back to the garden. That moment of intimate and sweet fellowship that Adam knew. We were separated from God and other believers through sin, but now we are forgiven. Now we are reconciled to God and to other believers. In the Old Testament, you saw this clear distinction between who was in and who was out. And concerning the commonwealth, the nation of Israel. They were distinct in their dress. They were distinct in their food. They were distinct in their worship. They were distinct in the places that they gathered. There was a distinction between who was in and who was out. That was made clear, right? And when we come to the New Testament, when we come to the New Testament, listen, remember, there is to be a clear distinction between who is in and who is out. Not so much with the externals. Listen, not about what we wear or the food that we eat necessarily or where we go, but the heart issues, the spiritual reconciliation with God is to be clearly manifest in the way in which we live our life. Paul says, don't live like those unbelievers, right? Who travel to find their God. You don't have to travel to find God as a believer. Praise be to God, right? He's right here. In fact, He dwells in us through the person of His Holy Spirit. What a comfort for us who are His children today. We have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. He's only a prayer away. He's ever present. Unlike the gods of the Ephesians, our God cares for us. Yes. Enough to come out of eternity into time, to come into our space, to walk among us. In fact, the psalmist said, if I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, and even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me.
Yes.
Paul says, don't live like someone alienated from God. Don't separate yourself from other believers. Don't neglect the privilege to pray, to enjoy sweet fellowship with God and other believers. You are not to live in ignorance to the nearness of God. So that's the second way in which he describes the unbelievers and says, you no longer walk that way. He describes them in the third way as morally callous. Morally callous. Look at verse 18 and following again. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. Well, Paul's there. They are morally callous. He describes them as having hard hearts. The unbeliever, we could say it this way, the unbeliever is insensitive to the things of God. They're apathetic to the things of God. They don't care about the things of God. They're not scared by the warning of hell, and they're unmoved by the joys of heaven. They're unresponsive to truth, we could say it that way. Remember this. Back in chapter 2, and in fact, Pastor Eric just read it just a few moments ago. Remember, before, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Remember, we followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That was our former state. What can a dead man feel? How can a dead man respond? Right? They can't. But this was our former condition. This was our former condition. The unbeliever is not moved by the cross and have no concern for the coming judgment of God. They're described like the false teachers are described by Peter in 2 Peter when he said concerning them, he says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. In other words, speak evil concerning angels. These are those, they're just cold and hard and bold and willful, unmoved by the things of God. In fact, many unbelievers, they've rebelled so long that their consciences are all but dead. No tenderness to the things of Christ, no sensitivity to their own offenses or anyone else's for that matter. That word hardened there is Greek porosis. It describes something that's rock hard. Rock hard. It's a pretty good description of the Pharaoh in the Exodus. Remember how he hardened his heart? He ignored the clear warnings of God over and over again through the plagues, even to his own son's death. He hardened his heart. John spoke of the Jews this way in John chapter 12. It says, in fact, quoting Jesus, it says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while there's our word. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And listen to this. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. You hear that? They could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." What a terrible thing to be hardened, to harden and to be hardened. You can say it that way. Paul also describes not only this hardened heart of unbelievers, but a calloused heart. It's taken from the idea of thickened skin through overuse or exposure to something that's rough over and over again. And every time it heals back thicker until the place becomes insensitive, right? I remember when I was growing up, my dad was a restaurant owner. And we deep fried everything. I don't know, back in the day with animal fat too. By the way, it was good, man. You could just drink that stuff out of a cup. It was just wonderful. But I remember working in that. And when you first start working in that, and you have to touch everything that's been deep fried, man, it just scorches your fingers. But after a few weeks of working in that, your fingers become desensitized, numb, calloused, if you will, to be able to pick up those hot things over and over again. This is the idea that Paul is speaking of here, that the person, the unbeliever, has ignored their conscience. By the way, an unbeliever has a conscience. Yes. God gave it to him. He speaks about it in Romans 1, right? They've ignored their conscience over and over again till it's become like he described to some other believers, it becomes seared with a hot iron. Paul says, don't live like that. Don't walk in such a way to become hardened to the things of God. Ignoring His warnings, ignoring Christ's teachings, forgetting His ways over and over again until you just don't care. That's the unbelieving world. That's not you. That's not you, he says. There's a fourth way in which he describes the unbelieving world and tells them not to walk that way. They are behaviorally impure. Behaviorally impure. Look with me, if you will, in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You see that? They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They have become behaviorally impure. There's a word sensual there. Asageia, I think, is the Greek pronunciation there. It's sometimes translated in the Old King James, licentiousness. Licentiousness. Literally means without license. In other words, they're not licensed to do that. Nobody wants to go to a doctor like that, right? Not licensed to do that. We can say it this way: absence of all moral restraint. Especially in the area of sexual sin. It's this undisciplined obscenity. And also carries with it the idea that they do not want to be rebuked or confronted with it. They are sensual. Sex and sexuality, by the way, I hope you know, was created by God as good. Yes. And to be enjoyed in the confines of marriage. Mankind, who doesn't like to retain the knowledge of God and as a result His instructions, has been given over to vile passions. Paul speaks about that in Romans 1. So that now, in many places of the world, certainly in our culture in which we live, it is a sexual free-for-all. It is a time of a sexual revolution. And by the way, it is a time of rebellion against Almighty God. Peter described this person this way in 2 Peter chapter 10 following, chapter 2 and follow, and 10, chapter 2, verses 10 and following. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Again, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Oh, what a terrible, terrible description of the life of an unbeliever. And particularly this one was speaking of false teachers. We live in a day where adultery, immorality, homosexuality, pornography, and a host of other sexual sins, a host of other sexual-driven options have become the norm. It just becomes the norm. We're seeing the judgment of God played out day by day in the world in which we live. Disordered minds and lives of the masses of unbelievers. Deaths from disease, abortion, overdoses, and the like. All a result of the present judgment of God being played out in the godlessness of our world. Lord, listen, we ought not rejoice in that, but we ought to recognize it.
Yes.
It is a part of the judgment of God that is already pronounced upon the world of unbelievers. We were made for God, I hope you know that too, and we're designed according to His standards. When we deviate from that, we are headed for disaster. Romans chapter 1. Actually, before I even get there, let me just kind of tell you a little story about one of my friends from seminary. One of my friends from seminary was counseling a guy in their church, football player. I don't remember where he played football. College football player, big guy, and he was sleeping with his girlfriend. Claimed to be a Christian, was there every Sunday, and he came to me and said, "I want to talk to him. I need to talk to him. You know, can you help me?" And I said, "Well, can he take a hit? He's a football player." And he said, "I don't know." And I took him to these passages. And I hope you'll follow along as I just read these to you. This is Romans 1. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up. You see that? Some of the times the worst thing that happened to us is for God to give us what we want. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. In other words, the judgment is that God gave them what they wanted. That's the judgment. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, hear that. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, he says. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We also went to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, listen to this, and such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and following. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You hear that? The desires. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. In other words, this is not an exhausted list. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here, there is an age in which we live of spiritual and moral insanity. And I'm not talking about the unbelieving world out there. They don't know any better. Right? I mean, they do in the sense that they've got the natural revelation. But those in the church have special revelation.
Yes.
Given from the Word, from God. And yet many continue in this willful pattern of God, knowing the righteous judgment of God. They hear these verses: those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and continue in it. This is the insanity of that. The insanity of that. No consideration whatsoever about how God thinks or God feels about a behavior. Have you talked to somebody lately who's trapped in various lusts and impurity? They'll say things like, "I'm not hurting anyone." Or, "We're consenting adults." No consideration whatsoever about how God thinks or God feels about a behavior. Even many professing believers are living in continual, living in continual impurity. It is a form of spiritual suicide. It is a form of spiritual insanity. These forms of impurity used to take place behind closed doors, and now they're just practiced in open air. They are, as Paul says here, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They are takers. They are greedy. My friend in seminary went and confronted his professing brother with this sin. Of course, it didn't go over well, as you can imagine. And so he appealed. He appealed to his sense of concern for the young lady. He says, "Well, do you care about the reputation of this young lady that you're with? Do you not care what people think about her or what people say about her? If you're not concerned about your own spiritual well-being, are you concerned about her?" And of course, he didn't respond. But the truth of the matter is, he didn't care. He was greedy. He was a taker. He was greedy to take what he wanted, and he did. He did. They know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, and not only practice them, but approve of others who do as well. Listen to me. The danger is not so much that you have a believer who is sinning and in danger of a chastening from the Lord, a temporal judgment. You remember Paul's letter to the Corinthians and their conduct of the Lord's Supper. Some of them were sick and some of them were falling asleep. That's a euphemism for the death of a believer. Right? That's a temporal judgment of God. Not the condemnation that comes upon the unbelievers, but a temporal judgment from God upon His people. You remember, the book of Acts, the couple, my brain just locked up. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember that? The judgment of God fell upon them as they lied to the Holy Spirit. A temporal judgment of God. This is the danger of this is not just that you have a Christian that's somehow fallen into sin and they're in danger of a temporal judgment of God. That's bad enough. Right? But there's a greater danger is that this person who's claiming to be a believer is not even born again. Listen to the text. Verse 20. "But that is not the way you learned Christ." In other words, if you're practicing these things, if you're living like the unbelieving world around you, you didn't learn that from Jesus. Assuming, he says, that you have heard about Him. In other words, assuming that you've been born again, assuming that this whole idea of here learned and heard and taught is all a euphemism for our new birth. It's all a euphemism for our salvation. Assuming that you have been born again, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. That's the danger. Is that someone living like this has not even never been taught by Christ. They don't even know about Christ. All that language, heard, learned, taught, is the language of the new birth. It's the language of salvation. The believer, by the way, has been taught by Christ. The believer has learned Jesus. They have heard from Him. They have heard the truth of Christ. Therefore, cannot continue in a willful, rebellious walk and be okay with that. Listen, we may continue for a season in sin, right? Only for a season. But we can't continue in it. So I say to you, listen, If you're having problems walking straight, it's not just a mental, a moral, and a behavioral problem. It's a relationship problem.
Yes.
When your children were little and were learning to walk, remember how they looked to us? They looked to us to pick them up when they fell down. And we held their hands and we helped them take their first steps. And we gave them courage to keep trying, and we encouraged them and we taught them. Today, if you're having problems in your spiritual walk, it's not enough just to make a list of things you don't want to do and say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live like the unbelievers. I'm not going to live like the world out there and then set out to do it. It's not enough to look at those unbelievers and say, I don't want to be like that. No, listen, all of us, whoever you are, we need to go back to learn from Christ over and over and over again.
Yes.
To be taught by Him and His Word again, the truth is in Him. Remember, we are to grow up into Him who is the head. That's what we just studied early on in this chapter. We are to interact with Him until His straight walk becomes ours. And folks, listen, it's a lifelong walk, is it not?
Yes.
But it's a walk worth taking.
Yes.
One that benefits us not only in this life, but in the life to come.
Mm.
Now, we're not walking perfectly straight yet. I mean, it's just a reality. But it is a progressively better walk than when we first believed. And one glorious day, we shall be made to walk perfectly straight in the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Yes. Yes.
When we see Him, we shall be made like Him. And I love what the old hymn writer says. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Yes.
I'm going to pause right there because we're going to get back and we're going to dig in what it means in verse 20 when he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And we'll pick up there next time. Listen, if you're having a behavior problem, a moral problem, and a mental problem, if you're having walking straight, listen, it is a relationship problem. We need to come back to Christ over and over again. Listen, the gospel that saved you is still a relevant gospel for you today. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father God, thank You for Your love and Your grace to us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the clear warning of Scripture. Oh Lord God, not only do we not want to be like the unbelieving pagans of the world, Lord, we want to be like Christ. Oh Lord, at a minimum, we want to. So Lord, we pray that You would increase our desire, that You would change our affections, change our love. Lord, pull our hands from the things of this world, Lord. And Lord, place us on the solid rock foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again. Thank You for saving us, Lord, for delivering us from the bondage and power of sin. And Lord, we thank You and praise You that one day we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. But Lord, I pray that until that day, may we not grow weary in doing good. May we seek for those things, Lord, that please You and honor You. May we study the Word and study the deep and rich things of You and Your truth and our salvation and of Your Son. Lord, not only to know them intellectually, Lord, but to experience them practically. Oh Lord, what is already true of us positionally, Lord, may it become more and more real of us and true of us practically. Thank You for being so patient with us and so good to us and giving us the clear teaching and instruction from Your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.